Last time we saw King David flee into exile over the Mount of Olives through the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, where he was cursed by Shimei, an embittered survivor of the old royal family of King Saul, en route to Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan. David is fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who has carried out a successful popular revolution against his father, backed by David's prime minister, Ahithophel of the godlike wisdom, who has betrayed David. The next section of the story switches our attention away from the humiliated David in his flight and onto the revolutionaries, Absalom and Ahithophel, in their moment of glory and apparent victory. And so we read there in verse 15, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." Absalom, having had himself proclaimed king in the city of Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem, now marches into Jerusalem itself in triumph. There's no one to oppose him. David and most of his faithful followers have fled. The few loyalists who have stayed behind, like the priests Zadok and Abiathar, are lying low. The verse emphasizes the multitude of Absalom's supporters. All the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. The world has gone wild over Absalom. Perhaps we can see here a foreshadowing of the end of time, when the world will go wild over the man of sin, the Antichrist, while the disciples of the true Christ are reduced to an invisible minority. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And just as the lawless one will have his false prophet, so Absalom has Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was with him. Seems an irresistible combination. Absalom, the handsome and dashing young prince, the most physically beautiful man in the land, who has stolen the hearts of the people of Israel with his fair features, his bogus humility, and his fake sympathy for the common man, and Ahithophel, the master politician, supreme in worldly wisdom, concerning whom we're told in verse 23 there, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God." How can this revolution not succeed? What chance does David have against this sort of overwhelming opposition? The answer comes in the next verse. "And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'God save the king, God save the king.'" Literally, "Let the king live, let the king live." Most English Bibles translate it, "Long live the king." Now, we remember old Hushai from the end of chapter 15. He is David's special confidant, the king's friend, as he's called, David's personal advisor. Remember, when David heard that Ahithophel had betrayed him and was backing Absalom's coup, David had been so stunned that his only resort was prayer. Chapter 15, verse 31, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And no sooner had David prayed this desperate prayer than Hushai appeared on the Mount of Olives, ready to join his king in exile. But David sensed by a special intuition that Hushai was God's answer to his prayer against Ahithophel. And so David had sent old Hushai back to Jerusalem to see what he could do there to nullify the satanic wisdom of the betrayer. So when Absalom and Ahithophel enter Jerusalem in triumph, here is Hushai to greet them, seemingly having turned traitor to David and having thrown in his lot with the revolutionaries. But Hushai is playing a part. He's only pretending to be on Absalom's side in order to betray him. We might say that Hushai's role towards Absalom and Ahithophel is to betray the betrayers, to outfox them at their own game of deception and disloyalty. So when Absalom enters the royal city, here's Hushai in the cheering crowd, crying out to him enthusiastically, "Let the king live! Let the king live!" Now Hushai's words have an artful ambiguity. Absalom, of course, assumes that Hushai is referring to him, Absalom. "Let the king live! Long live King Absalom!" But is Hushai referring to Absalom here? Perhaps in his own mind, Hushai is actually referring to David. In other words, "Let the real king live! Long live the real king, David!" As John Gill comments on Hushai's words, these words are very ambiguous. He might mean David, who was the true and lawful king, though he would have his words understood of Absalom, who was king by usurpation. So Hushai, no doubt, intends Absalom to think that he's referring to him when he says, "Let the king live," whereas in reality, he's almost certainly referring to David. Hushai may not technically be lying here, but he's deliberately deceiving Absalom with his ambiguous words. We'll see Hushai doing this a number of times in this passage. He seems the master of the double meaning, trapping Absalom each time into thinking he means one thing when he means another. Now, we would be here a very long time if we were to consider in any detail the ethics of this form of deception, because deception is what it is. It has been used by sincere Christians in difficult circumstances. There's the story of the Lady Covenanter back in the Killing Times, when the government was bitterly persecuting the Covenanters, who was arrested by soldiers one day as she was making her way to a secret and illegal communion service. The soldiers asked her where she was going. She replied, "My elder brother has died, and I'm on my way to a family gathering to hear his last will and testament." The soldiers let her go. What they didn't realize was that the Covenanter lady's words had been thoroughly ambiguous. In her own mind, what she had meant by her elder brother was the Lord Jesus Christ. What she had meant by the family gathering was a church meeting. And what she had meant by his last will and testament was the Lord's Supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," a covenant and testament being the same word in Greek. So she had deceived the soldiers, not by telling a lie, but by deliberately ambiguous words. Now, of course, this can be taken to extremes. There's also the story of the man, let's call him Smith, who receives a phone call, and when the caller introduces himself, Smith immediately realizes that the last thing he wants in the world is to speak with that particular caller now. But the caller doesn't know Smith personally and so doesn't recognize his voice. He asks to speak to Mr. Smith. So Smith says to him, "Would you wait a moment, please?" Then he leaves the room, hangs around for a few moments outside, then comes back in again, and picking up the phone, he says, "Mr. Smith was just outside the room a few moments ago, but I'm afraid he's not there anymore. Can I take a message?" Now, how far can we employ this kind of double talk? If we do it habitually, we'll soon get a reputation, and no one will trust anything we say. And that would be a very sad commentary on us if we're Christians, disciples of him who said, "I am the truth." Christians should be trustworthy. We should be people of our word, whose yes is yes, and whose no is no. At least, that's what we ought to be under all normal circumstances. But what about abnormal circumstances? What if telling the truth plainly and unambiguously would bring great harm and injury to someone? What if it would lead to terrible injustice? Now, of course, there is often the option of saying nothing, of sealing our lips and remaining silent. And that's a course of action we should probably follow far more than we do. Just because someone asks me for information, I'm not necessarily under any obligation to give it to them. Often a good enough response would simply be, "I'm afraid I can't say anything. on that subject and then change the subject. But sometimes a refusal to give an answer is itself an answer. We have to say something positive where the wrong words could have a catastrophic effect on an innocent person. And that opens up this vast grey area of the ambiguous reply, the double meaning, like one of those pictures which can either be a rabbit or a woman's face, depending on which way you look at it. My older brother has died, and I'm on my way to a family gathering to hear his last will and testament. I think the best counsel I can give is that we should go home and think and discuss the matter. It's perhaps more a topic for discussion than pronouncements from the pulpit. So there is your lunchtime discussion topic for today. In what circumstances, if any, is a Christian justified in giving a deliberately ambiguous response in the hope that it will be taken to mean one thing when what we mean in our own minds is something quite different? Then verse 17 following, picking up the narrative, we read, "So Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend?'" That is David. "Why did you not go with your friend?" "And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.'" Absalom, at first, isn't entirely convinced by Hushai's seeming profession of loyalty. He's no doubt pleased to see Hushai cheering him on, but he is surprised. Somehow it doesn't feel quite right. We know that Hushai has been loyal to David in David's darkest hour, ready to follow him out into exile and oblivion, and that speaks well of Hushai's heart. In all probability, he shares David's faith, David's devotion to the God of Israel, who has anointed David king. Absalom does not know that Hushai a few hours ago had been marching off into exile with David, but maybe Absalom still senses there is a spiritual strangeness in Hushai apparently being on his side. Why would a godly man like this Hushai be among the rebels who are overthrowing the Lord's anointed? So Absalom questions him to seek further assurance of Hushai's curious loyalty to the new regime. W.G. Blakey has a challenging comment on this, which we would do well to hear. "Even the world has a certain faith in godliness, to this extent, at least, that it ought to be consistent. You may stretch a point here and there in order to gain favour with worldly men. You may accommodate yourselves to their ways, go to this and that place of amusement, adopt their tone of conversation, join with them in ridiculing the excesses of this or that godly man or woman, but you are not to expect that by such approaches you will rise in their esteem. On the contrary, you may expect that in their secret hearts they will despise you. A man that acts according to his convictions and in the spirit of what he professes, they may very cordially hate, but they are constrained to respect. A man that does violence to the spirit of his religion, in his desire to be on friendly terms with the world and further his interests, and does many things to please them, they may not hate so strongly, but they will not respect. There is a fitness of things to which the world is sometimes more alive than Christians themselves." Perhaps this is what disturbs Absalom here with regard to Hushai. "Why would this godly friend of my godly father be on my side? What is the believer doing among the faithless? What is the follower of the Lord doing in the den of iniquity?" Some of us, I would suggest, may need to ask that of ourselves in certain situations of our lives. In any event, Absalom interrogates Hushai to search him out. Verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend, that is to David? Hushai is described, remember, as the king's friend, an official title. Why did you not go with your friend? Hushai's answer is another piece of artful double talk. Whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Now again, as in verse 16, and let the king live, Absalom assumes that Hushai means him, Absalom. But again, Hushai could just as well be referring to David here. Perhaps David is really the man whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen. John Gill says, here again he speaks very ambiguously, for this circumlocution or descriptive character of the king of Israel better agrees with David, whom he might bear in mind, than with Absalom. For the Lord had chosen David, and he was anointed by God's order, and all the people of Israel had chosen and anointed him likewise. As for whom should I serve, should I not serve in the presence of his son? In other words, the man I should serve, shouldn't I also serve in his son's presence? As I've served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Hushai here doesn't actually say clearly and unequivocally whom he will be serving. I will serve in your presence, Absalom. But is there some subtle ambiguity even here? Could Hushai in his own mind be thinking, I will serve David in your presence, Absalom. I will serve the true king in the presence of his son, the pretender king. Well, at any rate, the answer is intended to deceive Absalom again into taking Hushai as a fellow revolutionary, someone who has deserted David for the new regime. Absalom is duly deceived. Perhaps it flatters his vanity to think that even old Hushai, the king's friend, can see which way the wind is blowing and has thrown in his lot with Absalom. Many commentators point out that in the providence of God, this is Absalom being paid back in his own coin. He has spent much time deceiving his father David into thinking him a dutiful and godly son, whereas he's a faithless rebel intent on destroying David. And likewise, Absalom has also spent much time deceiving the men of Israel into thinking he cares for them, whereas Absalom cares only for his own ambition. So the deceiver is now being given his own medicine. The deceiver is out-deceived by Hushai. Perhaps we may not be able to approve of Hushai's methods of subterfuge and pretense, but I think we can see a poetic justice at work in the way that con man Absalom is outconned. God's providence often pays the sinner back in his own coin in this way. God makes evil work against itself. There's a boomerang effect built into the moral workings of the universe. The deceiver is deceived. The betrayer is betrayed. The slanderer is slandered. The thief is robbed. The man who financially ruins others is himself ruined. The murderer is himself unlawfully killed. Perhaps that's what it means in Psalm 18. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd or astute. When a sinner twists things his own crooked way, he may find himself out-twisted by the providence of God. In the book of Esther, ungodly Haman builds a set of gallows to hang Mordecai and is himself hanged there instead. In the Gospels, Satan, the prince of death, lays unholy hands on Jesus, the Lord of life, and finds that in crucifying him, he has destroyed his own power. No wonder some of the old fathers of the church compared the cross to a mousetrap which slams shut on Satan's head as he seizes Christ, the schemer out-schemed. So it was with the devil on the cross of Christ. And so it is here with the devil's disciple, Absalom, in his dealings with David's servant, Hushai. So let us take note and be warned. No one can outwit God. You can plan and plot as you please. You'll always find that God has the final trump card. Scheming against the Almighty is a loser's game. Verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give counsel as to what we should do. Absalom now turns to his chief advisor, Ahithophel. We've been successful thus far. We now have possession of the capital city, Jerusalem. What shall we do to continue this run of success? Ahithophel proceeds to give advice that is at the same time extremely wise and astute in a political sense, but utterly foul and godless from a moral point of view. Ahithophel's wisdom is in the worst sense the wisdom of the serpent. Matthew Henry says, this was Ahithophel's cursed policy, which bespoke him rather an oracle of the devil than of God. Verse 21 following. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Ralph Davis has this comment. It was a watershed event. It seems that a king's harem used to pass to his successor, although this need not mean the new king had relations with these women. It may well have been a paper transaction. But possession of the king's harem was a title to the throne, and Absalom made this a matter of show and tell here. By actually having sexual relations with David's concubines, Absalom told all Israel that he was burning his bridges behind him. There was no turning back. He meant business. He had no intent or hope of reconciliation with David. Such decisiveness would galvanize Absalom's supporters. Now, just a word about concubines. David had 10 of them, according to chapter 15 and verse 16. A concubine was a sort of secondary wife or half-wife recognized under Hebrew law. She differed from a full wife in having no authority within the household and no rights over her own children. One Bible dictionary says the concubine's children were adopted as if they were the wife's own offspring. The children were regarded not as illegitimate, but as a supplementary family to that of the wife. Now, it is difficult for us to think ourselves back into that society and culture, because we would probably think that a full wife would object furiously to her husband taking a concubine. But it was not so. It wasn't so at all. Quite the reverse. Often, the wife was the one who suggested it, because she was barren and wanted children to adopt. Husband, why don't you take a concubine? See Genesis chapter 30, where Rachel positively insists that Jacob take the slave girl Bilhah as his concubine, so that barren Rachel can then adopt Bilhah's children. Bilhah gives birth to Dan and Naphtali, who of course are counted among the legitimate sons of Jacob, the heads of two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we mustn't project our own attitudes back into the society and the culture of ancient Israel here 3,000 years ago. Concubines were accepted even by full wives. Perhaps if the world endures, God's people 1,000 years from now will look back at us and find it unbelievable that those 21st century Christians tolerated or even condoned certain practices in their society. Now, back to the text. There is a horrible irony in Absalom's conduct here. Remember how he was outraged by Amnon's incestuous rape of his sister Tamar back in chapter 13. Yet here's the same Absalom now incestuously violating his own father's concubines, virtually in front of the television cameras, so to speak, as though it was some public show. He who was so indignant at Amnon's sexual crime now becomes a sexual criminal himself. It just demonstrates that Absalom ultimately has no principle in his soul except fidelity to self. That's the only thing that's driving him. Whatever serves his own interest, that's the driving principle in his life. And if it means doing the very thing for which he killed Amnon, well, he will do it. The fair face hides a foul heart. What does it matter how physically beautiful Absalom is when his conduct reveals such moral repulsiveness? If at times you have been shocked and dispirited by David's sins as king, then tell me now, would you prefer Absalom as your king? David, at least when he sinned, was being false to himself and was capable of deep, heartfelt repentance. Absalom, when he sins, is being true to himself and is quite destitute of repentance or any saving grace. Now, it's not Absalom and Ahithophel alone who stand condemned here, the latter for giving such wicked counsel and the former for carrying it out. As John Gill observes, this shows how corrupt the people of Israel were at this time, at least those that were with Absalom, that there should be none to object to the counsel Ahithophel gave, nor any to remonstrate against the execution of it, but all seemed to look upon it with pleasure. Some may be wondering whether the 10 concubines themselves protested or put up any resistance. Well, we're told nothing of their attitude to Absalom's defilement of them, but we can be fairly sure that they had no say in the matter. As Blakey comments, what a picture we get of the position of women, even in the court of King David. They were slaves, in the worst sense of the term, with no right even to guard their virtue or to protect their persons from the very worst of men. For the custom of the country, when it gave him the throne, gave him likewise the bodies and souls of the women of the harem to do with as he pleased. So altogether, this whole spectacle here is morally revolting from every human point of view. But then there's another point of view. Cast your mind back to the prophet Nathan's words to David in chapter 12, when Nathan exposed David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and spoke God's word of judgment, forgiveness, and chastisement. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel in broad daylight. Absalom, in his filthy deed, is fulfilling the Lord's word against David. The sin of Absalom, with David's concubines, is part of God's chastening of David. And again, we see the poetic justice of providence. David stole another man's wife. His own wives, or at least half-wives, are now stolen by another man, even his own son. All Israel knows it, therefore David soon knows it, and he recognizes here God's word against him being fulfilled. This is the bitter fruit of his sin with Bathsheba. And so once again, as we did with Shimei last time, we see the mysterious, the paradoxical, the almost mind-shattering synthesis of God's sovereignty and human wickedness. Were it not taught in the scriptures, I think none of us would dare to say that Absalom's foul deed is the sovereignty of God at work. Surely the thrice holy God was revolted by Absalom's filthiness.
Yes, he was.
And yet at the same time, God providentially ordered and disposed the event as part of his purpose to chasten David. So it's more, you see, than God merely predicting the future. It's more than God knowing that Absalom would do this thing. It's God in the mystery of his providence arranging events so that this thing would happen specifically to humble David for his disobedience. Remember how God expressed it through Nathan. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbour. I will do this thing before all Israel. Not Absalom will do it. I will do it. My holy providence will be at work in Absalom's unholiness. Now, perhaps we can't really feel or experience the shocking force of this unless we picture to ourselves the most vile deed we can imagine befalling ourselves or a loved one, and then imagine God saying to us, I will do this thing. I did it. It's meant to be shocking. We're intended to be staggered and lose our footing. It strikes at the very roots of human reason and human morality. It confronts us with a paradox so disconcerting that we sense the world trembling and the earth dissolving under our feet, or at least I do. How does the infinitely pure and holy God order, dispose, and exploit evil without himself being tainted by it and without depriving evildoers of their freedom and personal responsibility for what they do? Well, we don't know the answer to that question. The Bible reveals the fact. It does not explain the mechanism. Listen to Spurgeon. Never let us forget the free agency of man or the purposes of God. God leaves us free agents, and yet in infinite wisdom, he accomplishes his purposes and fulfills his decrees. The will of the Lord is done, and yet the responsibility and freedom of men are left untouched. How the Lord does this, I do not know. He has never deigned to explain his infinity to us, nor need we desire that he should. It is a great blessing to have something to wonder at. I would rather have reasons for adoration than temptations for indulging my intellectual pride. But let me build on that and conclude with this. Our salvation from sin, death, and hell, yours and mine, actually rests on this mysterious sovereignty of God over evil, as on a mighty bedrock. Because where does that mystery shine forth with the most dazzling darkness? On the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture leaves us in no doubt, does it, that the crucifixion of God's Son was a most foul and wicked deed. The betrayal by Judas is depicted as a squalid act. Judas was motivated by the love of money. He preferred silver to the Saviour. The members of the Jewish Sanhedrin are also portrayed in very dark colours. Mark 15:10, Pilate perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Pilate himself is driven by cowardice. To save his career, he will throw Jesus to the wolves. So we've got this writhing mass of human evil combining together toward the death of the Lord Jesus. A sordid love of money, murderous envy, selfish cowardice. And yet at the same time, not only was all this foul evil permitted by God, it was providentially arranged and utilized by God to bring about the glorious atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The wicked human agents who brought about the death of the Lord Jesus were in fact doing what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. The awesome sacrifice that atones for our sin and rescues you and me from hell was no blind accident, nor was it the result of mere human activity while God looked passively on. No, it was sovereignly ordained by God in his eternal purpose. And to accomplish that purpose, the all-holy and all-powerful God willed to make use of evil men, a Judas Iscariot, a Caiaphas, a Pontius Pilate, and of their sinful passions, their sordid love of money, their festering envy, and their moral cowardice. So you see, here is God, not just permitting evil, but actively utilizing it, taking advantage of it, fashioning its outworkings, and making it all conspire against itself to further his own supremely good will, even our everlasting salvation through the death of Christ. We can glimpse just something of the way that God's providence made human evil serve his purpose of good in this, that some of the very sinners who cried out, "Crucify him," were saved from their sins by that cross of Christ which they had so wickedly willed. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost, bringing together in a single breath the sovereignty of God and the sin of man? "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's Acts 2:23. The same people who had lawlessly delivered Jesus up to be crucified now have all their sin washed away by the very blood they had sinfully shed on Calvary. Peter declares it is in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, in sovereign mystery, in fulfillment of an eternal decree. God has made use of the very sin of these people to bring about atonement for their sin and their redemption to holiness and blessedness. Is that a mystery that baffles all human comprehension? Yes, it is. It shatters all the equipment of the human mind. But in that mystery lies our salvation. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, the most important thing for you and me this morning is not whether we understand God's providence in relation to sin. I dare say that the highest archangel can't understand that, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. No, the most important thing is this, that we receive, each one personally, the blessings of salvation that God has providentially accomplished by means of human wickedness in the sacrifice of his Son. Ask yourself, has the guilt of my past life been washed away? Am I reconciled with God? Am I filled with his life-giving Spirit? Am I walking with Christ on the royal pathway to heaven? Because nothing else matters, ultimately. Nothing else matters. When you and I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, he's not going to ask, "Did you understand my sovereignty?" He's going to ask, "Did you trust in my sacrifice? And so trusting, did you do the things I said?" May God grant each one of us this true, living, saving faith for the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and for the good of our own souls. Amen, and let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been permitted to hear and meditate on your holy word. We beseech you that its lessons may be fixed in our memories and impressed on our hearts, and that they may bring forth in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness, to the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.